Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time, meaning that you can be a part of the program if that's the time of day that you're listening, and if you want to call with a question that you may have about the Bible or about Christianity or anything related to those subjects, perhaps anything of interest to you as a Christian, or if you're not a Christian, anything that is related to Christianity from the point of view of a non-believer. Welcome to the program. You're welcome to call this number, 1-800-438-5090. We only have one line open right now, but it's still waiting for your call, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Robert from Portland, Oregon. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
I'm all right, thanks.
Good. I have a question on Romans 3. Where it's talking about the righteousness is from God is revealed. I see how the wrath is revealed in against people who have rejected God and He turned them over to a reprobate mind. I see how, but how is it that His righteousness is revealed?
I know in
verse 1:17 it says that it's revealed through the gospel, but I'm not seeing how. Is righteousness and justice, are those interchangeable words, or what's going on?
Yeah, pretty much, yes, pretty much. Justice and righteousness are interchangeable in most cases. So justice, of course, is a term that would often apply to the law courts, whereas we would use the word righteousness more to speak about a person's character or the character of their behavior. But really, the two terms in the Greek are pretty much interchangeable. So when Paul talks about the justice of God or the righteousness of God is revealed, it's talking about how the gospel has given God a resolution to a dilemma for which it was hard to find a just resolution. Of course, what he points out is that people are sinners. People are condemned for their sins. They are lost. And God is righteous. God is supposed to be a just judge. He's not supposed to be letting the guilty go free or letting the innocent be punished.
Is that
and
why
so how does,
he can be the just and the justifier? Is that what that means?
That's exactly right. Yeah, he says so that he may be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. He says in verse 26 that by managing, and we don't know exactly how this worked, but by managing to punish a substitute in our place, The penalty that had to be paid apparently got covered. And therefore, God can justly overlook the transgression in us because our transgression was transferred. Now, of course, we don't have any parallel to this exactly in our human systems of justice. It's not possible for actual guilt of one party to be transferred to another party that didn't do the wrong action.
Right.
And the closest thing we might have is somebody paying somebody else's fee. You know, I mean, a person has incurred a debt or a fee, a fine, because of wrong behavior, and they can't pay it. And so somebody who has not committed the wrong behavior comes up and pays the fine for them, and so they are off scot-free. The requirements of the law have been satisfied. Go ahead.
I was just going to say that kind of goes back to the imagery of placing, the high priest placing the hands on the lamb before it was slain to impute.
I agree.
Okay.
I agree. In fact, that's it. It's more than just paying a fee. I mean, there's a lot of metaphors in the Bible to explain what happened in the atonement, how Jesus covered us. But one of them is the idea of him paying a price or a ransom. But there's also that imagery that you mentioned from the Old Testament where whenever there was a sacrifice offered, the animal before it was sacrificed had the priest's hands laid upon it, which meant that the priest would be, transferring symbolically the sins of the people to the animal, and then the animal was killed. Now, I think this, since we have no parallels of this concept in human law, I think that's why God set up the sacrificial system so that foreign concept could be kind of driven into their heads, that there is such a thing in God's sight as transferring the guilt from a guilty party to an innocent party, the lamb, and then killing the innocent party instead. Now, how that could possibly be done, I don't know, but the Bible seems to indicate that God knows how to do that. And by doing that, he did not leave our sins unpunished. As a righteous judge, he had to punish it, but he was able to punish somebody else instead.
Exactly. I agree with everything you say. Now, the propitiation, would it be wrong to see that as like going back to the Old Testament imagery of the mercy seat or the atonement cover, that God sees the law inside the ark, and we've broken his law, but the only way that his glory can be with us is through the shed blood of Christ on the atonement cover. Is that what that word propitiation is meaning? I know that kind of means appeasement, but...
Right. As far as the meaning of the ark and the law being in the ark and the mercy seat covering it, it may have those connotations that you just described. I could certainly see no reason to exclude that possibility.
Okay.
I have a feeling all those rituals of the tabernacle were rich with meaning, and that certainly is a reasonable suggestion as to what it could mean. We're never really told that it means that specific thing, but
wouldn't be heretical or.
Not in my opinion, it wouldn't. The word propitiation, of course, most people don't use that word in common speech except in religious settings, but apparently the Greek word that's translated propitiation does mean to appease wrath or to take away wrath. And so that is one of the words that the Bible uses for what Christ accomplished, is he appeased the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God, you know, we think of wrath as a man of wrath is a man who's very angry. And so it may give the impression that God's just seething with anger, but Jesus came along and managed to placate him. But the wrath of God also can be an anthropomorphism of sorts, that when God's wrath can simply be his dutiful punishment on sin.
His righteous indignation.
Right, righteous indignation about sin. It doesn't mean that he's got the same kind of carnal anger that we have towards someone when we get injured by them. He actually he's probably more angry at the sin than he is at the person who's committed it. But he must punish sin. He must punish the person who committed it, unless something can be done to remove that penalty and that wrath.
Right, exactly. So you got time for one quick other little thing there in Romans?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, my lines are full, but I can take
another. Okay. The by faith and through faith. He says to justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. What's the contrast or is it a juxtaposition there or what's going on there?
Well, commentators sometimes try to make an issue of that because those are different prepositions. And yet they are different prepositions that could conceivably be interchangeable in that particular setting. That something is accomplished by my faith or that it's accomplished through my faith would really be two ways of saying the same thing. And I think that sometimes Paul, we can't really be sure. I mean, he might have some nuance of difference he has in mind, but it's always been my opinion, it's my take on it, that he's just using different words to avoid being too redundant. But, sometimes authors do that. You know, they just don't want to say the same thing exactly the same way twice in too short a space, so they use a synonym.
Okay. Sounds reasonable to me. Thank you. I've been listening to you for a couple of years, and I've been going through your Romans lectures online and just didn't quite scratch the itch. But
yeah,
being able to talk to you on the phone and helps clear that up. And I just thank you for having this ministry where we can be able to do that. And I just praise the Lord for you.
Amen. I'm glad we can do that. Thank you. God bless you, Robert.
Thank you, brother.
Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, all our callers so far on the lines are in the Portland area, listeners to KPDQ. Ben from Vancouver, Washington would be one of those as well. Hi, Ben. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thank you. I have a question about the Old Testament. What I'm wondering is, since there was no printing press, how much of the Old Testament was passed down in New Testament time when the apostles and Jesus...
Well, you mean how much of it did the Christians themselves pass on, or how much did the Jews continue to pass it on, even though the Christian movement had begun?
Before the Christian movement begun.
Well, I'm not sure exactly what the question is. It seems to me that all of the Old Testament was very well preserved by the Jews. There were no printing presses, so they had to hand write their copies, which is not true only of the Bible. It's true of all ancient literature. You know, the printing press wasn't invented until 1500 A.D., and so every book written before then had to be hand copied or else or perish, you know. And so the Jews were very conscientious about copying their scriptures. So the, what we call the Masoretic text, which is the main text of the Old Testament that, that the scholars used until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they still use. The Masoretic text was preserved by a group called the Masoretic scribes or priests, and they basically copied letter for letter everything, and they counted the letters when they were done, and if they didn't have the right number of letters, they threw out the copy they'd made and started over again because they wanted to be exact. So it's not too surprising that even though they didn't maintain a complete exactness, they got mighty close, and we have you know, the Old Testament from the Dead Sea Scrolls is from the time of Christ, basically. I mean, the Dead Sea Scrolls are actual physical documents that were written with somebody's pen living at the time of Christ and preserved in jars in the Dead Sea region and found only in 1948 or so. But before that, the only manuscripts of the Old Testament we had were dating from much later. The Masoretic text dated from like 1008 A.D. And so when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, that gave us access to copies of the Old Testament that were 1,000 years older than the copies we'd been using. Now, one might imagine that in 1,000 years' time, the text would have changed a bit since people had to copy it by hand and so forth, and people often exaggerate in their imaginations how much the biblical manuscripts must have changed by this process. But when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found and compared with the Masoretic text, here we had a copy of the Old Testament written in the first century compared with a copy written in the 11th century, and they were word for word alike in 95%. The scholars say it was 95% word for word the same. And the 5% was that was different was nothing significant. It was like where a word was misspelled in one that wasn't misspelled in the other, or the word order of a sentence was a different word order but the same sentence, or something like that. Obvious slips of the pen, or, you know, equivalent statements that are in different words. So, I mean, the text was not changed very much at all.
Well, is this all 39 books? And how was it passed down to fishermen like Peter? And
well, it wasn't passed down to fishermen like Peter. It was passed down through the Jewish priesthood. The priests in Judaism were the ones who preserved the Old Testament scriptures. When people like Peter and the Christians came along, they simply, you know, they read the same manuscripts the Jews had. They were Jewish men. They were fishermen. They weren't priests, so they didn't, you know, they weren't involved in the copying of the Old Testament scriptures, but they had access to them in some measure. They heard them read in the synagogues. There was probably the opportunity to write your own copies, because Jewish boys, I mean, the average Jewish boy, not just the ones going to be priests or something, but the average Jewish boy, from what I've read, by the time he was in what we'd call the sixth grade, had to memorize vast portions of the Old Testament scriptures, which they learned at the synagogue where the copies were kept. So it's probable that Peter and the others, although they were mere fishermen, just in the course of their childhood education had memorized large amounts of the Old Testament, and if they wished, could write down copies from their memory. And it's possible that different Christians had memorized different portions of the Old Testament so that they could, by combining what they knew, you know, reproduce the whole text. It's also possible they could actually go to the synagogue and make copies from the master copies there. I don't know exactly. I don't know exactly how every individual Jew got his hands on, you know, any particular part of the Old Testament. But it was not like it was inaccessible. They couldn't take a copy home from the synagogue. They couldn't go to a Bible bookstore and buy a copy and own it. But they could. Certainly the information in the Old Testament was accessible to all. And people could make their own copies if they wished.
Okay, and would you say it was 39 books of the Old Testament, or just the...
Well, there's the 39 books that we recognize as Old Testament also were recognized by the Jews in the first century as the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't call them the Old Testament. It's called the Tanakh. The Jewish Bible is called the Tanakh, but it's the same 39 books we have. Now, sometime before the time of Christ, about three centuries before the time of Christ, some Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, decided to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And they did so. So we have the Septuagint, which is a Greek version of the Jewish Bible. But the Septuagint contained a lot of other books besides the 39. They contained, first of all, in addition to the 39 books our Old Testament has, they contained, I think, seven additional books that are found in the Catholic Old Testament, but we don't have in ours. But more than that, they had additional books that neither the Catholic Bible nor our Bibles have. And therefore, it is generally concluded that since the Jews only recognized the 39 books that we have as scripture, that the Septuagint was not strictly a Greek translation of scripture. It included scripture, but it included other popular Jewish books, too. Just like, well, the Dead Sea Scrolls are that way, too. The Dead Sea Scrolls contained all the Hebrew scriptures, but they contained other books, too, of the Qumran community. So it was more like a library. But the library included the 39 books that the Jews recognized as scripture and that we recognize as scripture.
Well, it's amazing. I think God probably had a hand in it. And I thank you for your explanation. It's really helpful.
Okay. I hope that's helpful. God bless you, Ben. Thank you for your call.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. Okay. Our next call comes from Jenny in Portland, Oregon. Jenny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Good afternoon. My question, I'm going to give you a couple of questions, and then I'm going to hang up so I can hear it on the radio.
Okay.
Thank you. It's dealing with Revelation 11 in verse 3, and my question specifically is that who are the two witnesses? And then also in the same chapter 11 of Revelation, it's verse 8, and could you explain the description of the word mystically of Sodom and Egypt and how it is their Lord was crucified, how it all fits together in that verse 8.
Okay.
All right, and glory be to God.
Amen. Okay. God bless you, Jenny. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, for those who don't have the advantage of having the text open in front of them and maybe are driving in their cars and can't look it up, I'll just summarize. Revelation 11, verses 3 through 14, essentially, is a description of two men. Two witnesses. They are prophets. They prophesy. And it says they prophesy for a period of time, which is called 1,260 days, which would be 3.5 years. And they are opposed during that time by the character in the book of Revelation who's called the Beast. So the Beast is opposing these two witnesses for 3.5 years, essentially. And then they are killed by the Beast. And it says their dead bodies lay in the streets unburied for 3.5 days. And it says they were in the city. Their dead bodies lie in the street of the city, which is, I think the version Jenny was using said, mystically called. I think the better translation is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Then it says where our Lord was crucified. Now, your question is that whole spiritually called Sodom and Egypt part. And who are the two witnesses? Well, the question about the city that's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, that's the easier of the two questions to answer, because we're specifically told how to break the code. It's the city where the Lord was crucified, and that would be Jerusalem. And therefore, the great city that is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt is a reference to Jerusalem, the city where Jesus was crucified, and that it was spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Harks back to, in one case, Isaiah chapter 1, where God is prophesying against Israel and calls them Sodom. He calls them Sodom because they've become as corrupt as Sodom. And he said they're like Sodom in this respect, too, or they would have been entirely like Sodom if God had not spared a remnant, because he's going to wipe them out like he wiped out Sodom. So Isaiah actually calls Israel Sodom in Isaiah chapter 1. But, of course, they're not literally Sodom. It's an insult. He's insulting them. He's comparing them to a very corrupt city. And so when John tells us that Jerusalem is spiritually called Sodom, that actually has an Old Testament precedent. Then, in addition to that, it is called Egypt spiritually. Now, I don't know of any Old Testament passage where Jerusalem is spiritually called Egypt, but in the book of Revelation, the destruction of Jerusalem is compared with the destruction of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. You see, this goes a little deep, and I don't know how much I should go into it right now because my lines are full, but there were two times when God made covenants with his people, with Israel. One was when he brought them out of Egypt, and one was when Jesus came and made a new covenant with them. Now, both of these times were signaled the beginning of an era of God's dealing with his people. And both of these began with the judgment upon on oppressors of his people. Before God established what we call the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai, he first brought Israel out of Egypt, and at the cost of destroying Egypt with 10 plagues. I mean, Egypt was just wiped out pretty much by God because they had been oppressors of God's people. So God judged their oppressors, and he made a covenant with his people at Sinai. This covenant remained in force for 1,400 years, and then Jesus came, and God made a new covenant with his people, and then he judged their oppressors. So both covenants were characterized by God making an agreement with his people and also bringing judgment on those who oppressed them. In the case of the new covenant, those that oppressed Jesus and the disciples were basically the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified at the instigation of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court. The first Christian martyr was stoned to death by that same court. Stephen was stoned by them. That same court sent one of their delegates, Saul of Tarsus, to go persecute Christians in other cities. Well, when he got saved, they persecuted him and followed him from city to city, tried to kill him. The real oppressor of the early Christians was Jerusalem and its authority structure. And so just as the oppressor of God's people in the Old Testament, Egypt, was wiped out, so the oppressor of his people in the New Covenant, Jerusalem, was to be wiped out. Jerusalem was like a spiritual Egypt. It was spiritually called Sodom, and it's spiritually called Egypt in the book of Revelation. In fact, in the book of Revelation, the judgments which come upon Jerusalem are likened to the judgments on Egypt, because so, you have the plagues, you have the fire from heaven, you've got the hail, you've got the water turning to blood, you've got darkness, you've got locusts, you've got a lot of things in the book of Revelation, plagues that resemble the plagues that came on Egypt. Now, I personally take Revelation symbolically rather than literally, and I believe that the use of these plagues is not saying that these literal things, these locusts and so forth, are necessarily going to come on Jerusalem, but rather that the judgment of Jerusalem is parallel to, in significance, the judgment on Egypt at the time of the Exodus. And therefore, its judgment is figuratively described in terms that are reminiscent of the judgment of Egypt. Now, who are the two witnesses? That's a hard call. There are so many different views on that. In fact, most commentators would say that Revelation 11 is the hardest chapter in Revelation to interpret. It could well be. There are those who believe the two witnesses are two individuals who will come at the end of the, in the tribulation time, in the future time. And those who take this view think that they will be Moses and Elijah, or some of them think it'll be Moses and, Elijah and Enoch. They have their various reasons. There's things, especially in the description of the ministry of the two witnesses, that are reminiscent of Moses and Elijah. For example, they can turn water into blood and strike the earth with plagues, it says, which is what Moses did. And they can stop the rain for 3.5 years and call fire on their enemies, which is what Elijah did. So some people think that this is Moses and Elijah. But others feel that these similarities to Moses and Elijah are symbolic, that they aren't really talking about Moses and Elijah, but talking about someone else who is deliberately compared with Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the law, Elijah the prophets. These were the spokesmen of God in the Old Testament, and the two witnesses perhaps represent the spokesmen of God at some other time. There are some who believe these are two men who bore witness for Christ in Jerusalem before it was destroyed in AD 70. There is a view called preterism, and they believe that it may be St. Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, who were the two witnesses. I've heard that suggestion. There are other suggestions, too. Some think the two witnesses represent two concepts rather than people, that they're symbolic of, say, civil authority and religious authority. And there's other suggestions, lots and lots of suggestions. My own leaning is toward a view on this particular passage that sees them as symbolic of one entity, and that is the body of Christ, and that their ministry lasts through the entire age of the church, so that the 3.5 years of their ministry is symbolic of the whole age of the church. Now, anyone who's never heard me say that or never heard anyone say that before will simply not find that very convincing. Nor can I make it convincing right now while I'm looking at a switchboard full of people waiting to talk to me. But I do have lectures on this at my website that are free. Like everything at my website is free. You can download lectures on Revelation, including Revelation 11. I go through it verse by verse and give my reasons. But the point is, my own view is that the two witnesses represent the body of Christ for the entire age of the church. They're not really two individuals at all. Now, someone says, well, why then would there be two? If the body of Christ is only one body, why would there be two? Well, that's an interesting thing, because in the Jewish mind, it takes two witnesses to establish the truthfulness of a testimony. The Bible says the testimony of two is true, and it also says in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word should be established. To a Jew, one person testifying without a confirmation from a second witness is not giving a reliable testimony. And therefore, in order to represent the fact that the church gives a reliable testimony, it has to be represented as two, not one witness. Yet the passage itself really does suggest that there's one entity seen in these two witnesses. And in the very verse you mentioned, verse 8, because in most translations it says, and their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom, Egypt. But in the Greek, it actually says their dead body, singular. Their dead body lies in the street. Now, this is all symbolic. But why would he talk about two people having, and their dead body, singular? Perhaps it's because they represent the body of Christ, and it is one body. Hard to say. Revelation's a hard book. Lots of different views exist concerning its meaning. I am familiar with most of them, but I'm not sure in some cases which one is correct. And Revelation 11 is one of the most difficult chapters of all to understand. But one thing I would say before I pass from this entirely and take another call is that it doesn't really matter too much in our Christian lives if we do know who the two witnesses are. We really would have to, there's really no reason that we have to know that. We don't have to know who they are. But it's interesting to speculate, but I'm afraid that there's too many different views out there for us to be 100% sure. So I'm sorry I can't give you a nailed down, solid, one size fits all kind of answer about that. I appreciate your call, though, and I hope that you're not too frustrated by my not being able to answer it. Let's talk to Greg from Indian Trail, North Carolina, next. Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Hey, my question today is I'm still working with some Jehovah's Witnesses,
uh-huh.
And where I'm currently talking with them is in Proverbs 8, approximately from 22 to 30.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, about wisdom.
Yeah. And other than pointing out that in verse 22, talking about the Lord being, instead of just focusing on that to refute that, what other insight would you recommend for talking to them about that? Because they're pretty animate that this shows, that Jesus was, created, and helped him,
They're pretty sure that the wisdom in Revelation or in Proverbs 8 represents Jesus, and it does say there, the Lord. Depending on the translation, wisdom says the Lord possessed me in the beginning of all His ways, but I think their Bible translates it, the Lord created me at the beginning of His ways, and therefore it seemed to them it supports the idea that. That it's Jesus was a created being. That's what they're trying to get across. My thought is that there's no proof that wisdom there is really representing Jesus. I don't really see why we would have to say that. It is true that you can cross reference with 1 Corinthians 1:30, I think it is, where it says that Jesus has become to us wisdom and a whole list of other things too, which is fine. I mean, certainly Jesus has become our wisdom, but that doesn't mean that every time you find the word wisdom in the Bible that it's a reference specifically to Jesus. And especially in the Old Testament, I don't think that Proverbs is necessarily giving us any reason to equate wisdom with Jesus. Although, of course, wisdom talks in Proverbs as if wisdom is someone like God. But that's only because I think Solomon is trying to depict the fact that wisdom is the character of God. God is wise. God is the person who from whom wisdom emanates, and its wisdom is a part of his character. So I guess I would have to challenge him and say, well, how do I know that wisdom is supposed to be a reference to Jesus? That's the presumption that they're making. That is their premise to their reasoning. That, okay, wisdom is Jesus. Okay, got that in place. Now let's look at the passage. Oh, look, wisdom was created by God. Well, okay, well, let's challenge the premise at first. Prove to me that Solomon is talking about Jesus. I don't think there's certainly no proof of it. I don't even think there's that good an argument for it.
So just put it, basically just put it back on them to prove that.
Right. I mean, the burden of proof is on them. I mean, Solomon does not say that he's talking about Jesus. Solomon does not say that he's talking about the second person of the Godhead, or that he's talking about the Messiah or anyone like that. He says he's talking about wisdom. In fact, he personifies wisdom as a female, which is
that's interesting.
I mean, yeah, throughout, but wisdom is always personified as a female. Now, not that God couldn't use such a feminine imagery to represent the pre-incarnate Christ, since he was neither male nor female, I imagine, when he's in the form of God. God's not a sexual being, and so a male or female imagery might easily work. After all, God referred to himself as being like a mother who cannot forget her suckling child. I mean, there are male and female traits that are sometimes attributed to God. But the point here is that if it was referring to the Messiah, whom Solomon certainly knew about because his dad David was the one that God had promised the Messiah would come through his lines, Solomon certainly was expecting the Messiah, but he wasn't expecting a female Messiah. So if he's personifying wisdom, if he's trying to make wisdom stand for the Messiah, in all likelihood he'd use a male imagery. The fact that he uses female imagery suggests that he's thinking of wisdom more as a concept, like we use the feminine to speak of a ship or a hurricane. All the hurricanes used to be called by women's names. Now they alternate male and female now. But the point is, we sometimes talk about the mother country and things like that, because non-personal entities that we sometimes speak of as if they're personal often, we give a feminine anthropomorphism to. And that's what I think he's doing with wisdom there.
Okay, yeah, that sounds good. I like that angle. All right. I knew that I should call you. I knew that you'd have an angle on it. So
I've always got an angle, don't I?
So I'll be ready for that one.
Okay, Greg.
Appreciate it.
God bless you, brother.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Michael from Portland, Oregon. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. If you allow me a couple of minutes, I cannot promise, but I'll try not to call to let some other people call. But I'm calling regarding yesterday, Seventh-day Adventist individual called you.
Yes.
You gave an excellent, extraordinary good answer, but I want to add a little bit more about your answer.
Okay.
I was born in a Seventh-day Adventist family.
Uh-huh.
When I was 14, I moved to another city to continue my study, and I became a completely atheist. And then at 33 years old, I became again Christian. I know two things I want to mention for the eventually our friends, Seventh-day Adventists, eventually who listen. Usually 99% of them, in my opinion, when they read the scripture, I know it's hard to open your mind and to just read the beauty of the scripture, especially the gospel. They put the eyeglasses of the prophet Ellen White, and then according to Ellen White, they go to the Bible and search for some scripture to make things work. If they try to read the beauty of the gospel without thinking about the prophet, because most of them, they don't know the history of Christianity. And between 1800 and 1860, about 6-7 cults appear one after another. Everybody had their prophet, and they start to reinterpret the beauty of the gospel. I have a question for people who believe that. How come God left for 18th century Christianity in dark, and after 18th century a prophet said, well, we have to change something, because if we go deep, Ellen White has so many wrong things about the Bible, wrong prophecy, wrong interpretation of something else. Two things. People who wants to understand the beauty and greatness of the gospel, they have to not to be blinded by any prophet, just read the gospel with your open heart and open mind, and do not pay attention to any prophet, first. Second, you gave very good answer, but you forgot to mention the Hebrew chapter 4, I think, which very clearly says a lot of things about Sabbath. That's all I want to say for today, and I hope will help a lot of people if they just pay attention to what I said. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Michael, I appreciate your call. It's good talking to you, brother. Okay. Let's talk to Johnny from Portland, Oregon next. And we have now some room on our phone lines if you want to call. At least a couple lines are open. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And while I appreciate and agree with what Michael said, any Seventh-day Adventist listening might feel like there's a need to balance comments. So feel free to call if you'd like to. The number 1-800-438-5090. Johnny, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for waiting.
Howdy, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Hey,
sure.
I've heard recently about concerning the reestablishment of Israel as an independent nation in 1948.
Uh-huh.
That being prophesied sort of mathematically in the Old Testament.
There's some teachers that go into some real elaborate calculations and try to find 1948 as something that was predicted in the Old Testament.
Yeah, it refers to, I think it was Jeremiah laying on one side of his body.
That was Ezekiel, they bring that in, and they bring in something from Leviticus about God says, I'll punish you seven times more, and they multiply that, and yeah, I've heard them do it a few times. I don't know who originated this particular argument. I've heard it from some, I know I've heard it from John Corson, and I'm not sure who else I've heard it from, but I know I've heard it from more than one source. To my mind, it's artificial. Okay, it's a little bit like the Bible code thing. Once you know what you're looking for, that is, once you know the answer, you can create the problem. That is, you can create the formula to reach the answer that you already know. We already know that Israel became a nation in 1948. Dispensationalists think that that was a very important fulfillment of prophecy, and therefore they would not be surprised. In fact, they would to find, and they would probably be surprised not to find, any specific reference to it in the Old Testament. So they go looking. And, you know, if you want to, suppose the date was not 1948. Suppose it was 1967 that it happened, like the Seven-Day War or whatever, or Six-Day War. Or 1901. No matter what year it was, there are so many different numbers used so many different ways in the Old Testament that you could pick and choose any of them you want to and multiply some by each other, add another one here, add that number there, take away that one, and you could come up with just about any number you want. And that's when I heard their argument of this, it seemed silly to me. It just seemed like how naive that is, that they're choosing, you know, these few passages that have these numbers and insisting that you multiply this one by that one and you add that one here, and suddenly, lo and behold, you get the year 1948. But I just couldn't help thinking, you know, I know how many numbers there are in the Old Testament. If someone was looking for the year 1901 or any other year they might choose to look for, they could choose some of the other numbers. I mean, you go to the Book of Numbers and say, well, the male population of the Levites at the time they left Egypt was such and such, and then you take away from that the number of the firstborn, and you've got this, the remainder, and you multiply that by 7, and you multiply that by 49, because you got the 70 weeks, and there's a 7 weeks plus, 62 weeks. I mean, you can do all kinds of things if you're not interested in what the Bible really says and means. You know, I mean, if you look at the passages that they're using, there is no reason to take those numbers and mathematize them the way that they do. It's arbitrary. And because of that, I think it's just hocus pocus.
Okay. And also, I had one other short question, if you don't mind. Somebody called the other day and talked about interpreting the story of Lazarus and the rich man as a parable.
Yeah.
And then he also made a quick mention. He said that he was also responsible for coming up with something referring to Jesus quoting Isaiah and that being a reference to Gehenna in some sort of way. I listened to it a couple times and I couldn't figure out what exactly he was saying.
Okay, what he's referring to is the fact that in Mark chapter 9, three times in a row, Jesus refers to the place where the fire is not quenched and the worms do not die. It says where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And I'm turning there just a moment.
Okay.
Just to give you the verse numbers. It's in Mark 9, 42 through 48. And Jesus talks about if you cause someone, a little one who believes to stumble, you'd be better off being thrown into the sea with a millstone around your neck. And then he gives three examples. It'd be better to cut off your hand. It'd be better to cut off your foot. It'd be better to pluck out your eye. If keeping those parts of your body would cause you to be thrown into Gehenna, it's better to part with your hand, your eye, or your foot rather than be thrown into Gehenna. And each time he says, where the fire shall not be quenched and the worm does not die. He actually says that three times, verse 44, verse 46, and verse 48. Now, that statement, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, is a quote from the last verse in Isaiah 66. I think it's verse 24. In Isaiah 66, there is the reference to the corpses of those who rebelled against God will be viewed by the righteous. And of their corpses, it says their fire is not quenched and the worm does not die, which means their corpses are continually consumed by worms and fire. And so that is the imagery that Jesus is using. Now, in Isaiah 66, where that term is used, you do not find the word Gehenna. But Jesus does use the word Gehenna in that passage in Mark. So what that caller was saying is that Jesus' words there tell us that that Isaiah's words are referring to Gehenna. And that's correct. Did I lose you, or is that clear?
Okay, that makes a lot more sense. And so, and you had said that you and others you knew were starting to lean a certain way or whatever, and I just wasn't sure what that was.
Yeah, I mean, especially when you consider that fact, and when you consider Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 7, and the way that Gehenna is used there, it would appear to me that the context of Gehenna in the Old Testament is it's the place where the corpses of the Jews would be thrown when God judges Jerusalem, and in those cases it was talking about Babylon judging Jerusalem, God judging Jerusalem through Babylon, the corpses would be thrown into the Valley of Hinnom, which is what Gehenna means. And okay. Then Jesus came just shortly before Jerusalem was to be judged again, this time by the Romans, and he warned his listeners that they were facing the prospect of being thrown into Gehenna too. The same as Jeremiah said that his listeners would be thrown into Gehenna. And he meant the Valley of Hinnom. He made it very clear. He called it Tophet, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, that their bodies would be thrown there when God would bring the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. Jesus knew the Romans were going to come and destroy Jerusalem. It's a parallel situation, and he seemed to use parallel language to what Jeremiah did.
Okay, and so is the conclusion there then that it is indeed hell, or that is a place other than that?
It's a place other than hell. It's an actual valley where their corpses would be burned after they were slain by the Romans. That is, it's talking about the physical disposition of their dead bodies once they're dead. And to be thrown into Gehenna was, of course, a person who was dead already. You know, it wouldn't matter to them whether they're thrown in Gehenna. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, when I'm dead, you can throw me into a fire. It won't bother me at all. But to the Jewish mind, being cast in Gehenna meant not just that you die, but you die in infamy, that you die under the judgment and displeasure of God. That anyone would end up thrown into Gehenna would mean that their death was a death that illustrated God's anger against them. It does not specifically say what would happen to them after that, But one might reasonably conclude that they have something bad to look forward to. If they died under the judgment of God, then one would reasonably conclude that when they face God on the day of judgment, they're going to be hurting too. But the word Gehenna does not necessarily refer specifically to what they'll face after death, in my opinion.
Okay, awesome. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Johnny, God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. Let's talk to Morris from Las Vegas, Nevada, who has a question for us today. Hi, Morris. Welcome.
How you doing?
I'm all right.
My question is, you know, I just turned the radio, just turned to the station, and I've been, you know, often I listen to AM 60, and I listen to FM for the gospel music.
Uh-huh.
I turned it on, and I heard people talking about the Seventh-day Adventists and all, you know, your conversation going on.
I don't know.
My question is, according to the Word of God, God said in His words, He said, they come and teaching any of the doctrines besides the doctrine of our Lord said, Jesus Christ, is not because of the curse. So we're looking at Seventh-day Adventists that teach about Ellen White. We're looking at the Mormons, who they teach about Joseph Smith. And we're looking at Jehovah's Witness. They're talking about the only way to get to God's kingdom is through Jehovah, not through Christ. So all these are the ones...
Morris, let me interrupt just a moment. It is that other person who's talking in the background is so loud, I can actually hear her better than I can hear you. Is it possible for you to go someplace where it's quiet enough for you to converse with us?
Yeah, okay. My question is that the Word of God says, after I get to with the question, I'm going to hang up and listen to your answer. The Word of God said that if they come teaching any other doctrine besides the doctrine of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, it's not because it's a curse. Now, Jehovah's Witness talks about Jehovah. There's no other way into God's kingdom except through Jehovah. The Mormons speak about Joseph Smith. And then, okay, the Seventh-day Adventists, they teach about Ellen White. So I was wondering, are these one the Bible's talking about the wealth not to receive them because they're cursed because they're teaching other doctrines?
Okay, you want to listen on the air?
I'm just listening.
Yeah, okay, because a lot of background noise. Okay, Morris, thanks for your call. So your question is, since Paul in Galatians 1:8-9 said that anyone who brings any other gospel than the gospel Paul has preached should be anathema or should be accursed, does that mean we should curse, or that God will curse people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and Seventh-day Adventists because they follow certain teachers who taught things different than what the New Testament teaches? Well, I'm going to have to leave that to God, but I think it's very possible that some of those people, they're at least the ones who taught them, will certainly be cursed. I'm not going to say that about specifically about Ellen G. White. As far as I know, Ellen G. White was a Christian, and I don't think she necessarily taught a different gospel. She did teach some other things besides the gospel that I think were not agreeable with the New Testament, but then almost every Christian denomination teaches some things that I think are probably not really in line with what the New Testament teaches. If you got to figure there's 4,000 or more Protestant denominations out there. They all teach something different than someone else, and somebody's not the same saying the same thing the Bible says. I mean, someone's wrong. But Paul's concern, I think, was with people who were deliberately leading the church astray, knowing what the apostle taught, but opposing what the apostle taught. The Judaizers knew what Paul preached. They knew his gospel, and they were basically trying to deny his gospel and substitute it with another one of their own. And these are the people Paul was referring to, and he said, if they come preaching any other gospel than the one I preach to you, then let them be accursed. The modern, let's take the Seventh-day Adventists, since that's the group that you mentioned. I mean, you mentioned other groups too, but let's take them. The Seventh-day Adventists do believe in Christ, and they do believe the gospel. I believe they probably would correctly believe the gospel, as Paul teaches it, in the sense of they believe in salvation by grace, through faith, and all of that. I mean, they do agree with that. If you're a Baptist or a Pentecostal or a Presbyterian or a Methodist or an Episcopalian or a Lutheran or a Seventh-day Adventist, you will believe the same gospel in that respect. You still will believe that we're all saved by grace through faith, because the Seventh-day Adventists do believe that. The difference with them, and where I would disagree with them, would fall in the category of what they think a Christian life should be lived like. This is not a question of how one is saved. It's a matter of now that you are saved, I would hope we all agree that once we've gotten saved, it is our responsibility to obey God. it is our responsibility to live a life glorifying to God. Now, where the Seventh-day Adventists and I would have a difference of opinion is they think that God wants us to keep the Sabbath and to keep the dietary laws and things like that, and I don't think the Bible teaches that. And so we would have a disagreement about that. But that's not a disagreement about how a person gets saved. That's a disagreement about how the Christian life is lived once you are saved and what your lifestyle and behavior looks like as a Christian. To the Seventh-day Adventist, that would have to include keeping the Sabbath in the Jewish fashion, not working on the Sabbath. And it would also mean that you would abstain from things that the Old Testament said were unclean. Now, I have a different opinion about how much God would care about such things than they do. But we both agree that we're saved by grace through the grace of God, through faith in Christ, and that we have to be obedient to God and Christ. We agree that. We just don't agree on what obedience to God specifically requires in some issues, because they think God wants one thing, and I think maybe he doesn't. But the point is, the differences we have are not really a different gospel, I would say, just different doctrines on other issues. So I wouldn't say that they were accursed by Paul's statement. Hugo from Salinas, you got the last word. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
God bless you, brother. Thank you very much. Brother, I'm going to try to be specific and good. Thank you for everything, brother. I mean, you preach and teach. Thanks, God, for you. Brother, I have this question for myself. You know, I've been reading, studying the book of Acts, and I'm not confused, but I wonder what you think or what it is about the baptism on, you know, on the gospel when Jesus says, you know, you have to go be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And why, if there's any reason why in the book of Acts they baptized some people in the name of Jesus, maybe because they were Jewish or and then I've been reading, you know, Hebrews 6:1-3, and the writer said, you know, just go ahead and leave that. I want to see if you can, I can okay. learn something from you, brother. And,
okay, sure. I'm almost out of time here. Let me give it to you. Hebrews 6:1-3 talks about the foundations of the Christian life, the repentance from dead works and faith toward God and doctrines of baptism and so forth. These, he said, are fundamental things that the early Christians all knew about, and he said we should go on from those to more deep things. Interestingly, though, the things he called fundamental are things that modern Christians are often confused about, including baptism. The short answer about baptism that I would give is that I believe that when Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that name is the name of Jesus. And therefore, when in the book of Acts, they baptized in the name of Jesus, by doing that, they were baptizing in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which was the name of Jesus. This, of course, is the view also of the Jesus-onlys, or the Oneness Pentecostals, but they go so far as to say you have to only use the name of Jesus, and it's not okay to use the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In my opinion, both formulas are identical in meaning, and therefore, whether a person is baptized in the name of Jesus or whether they're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's essentially the same thing. There's not really any difference. And for that reason, I believe the apostles used the name of Jesus, and we can use that name too, or we can use the formula Jesus gave. They are simply equivalent formulas. I'd like to say more about that, but I'm going to be cut off the air in less than 60 seconds. So I need to tell our listeners, The Narrow Path is the name of this broadcast, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio stations that we buy the time on so that you can hear us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Our website has lots of free resources, hundreds and hundreds of MP3 files you can download for free. Nothing for sale there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Check it out, benefit from it, and call in when you have a question. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow. God bless.